This is Larry Jones. You are listening to the Grace and Glory Hour with Pastor David M. Atkinson. Thank you for joining us today. We appreciate your interest and request that you pray for this ministry. Our email address is graceglory7@juno.com. graceglory7@juno.com. Now here is Pastor Atkinson.
Would you take your Bible, please? Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark 6, 3. We are diving right into the middle of the reaction of our Lord's hometown crowd in Nazareth. He's in Nazareth, where he'd been reared and spent the larger part of 30 years, and his own hometown people are reacting to him. Verse number 4. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and his own house. And understood that Jesus is saying that often a prophet does not get honor in his own country. And often a prophet does not get honor among his own kin. And often a prophet does not receive honor from his own household. Our Lord teaches this to his hometown people by inference. And they get the point. They understand that he's in a reverse way saying, I grew up here, I was here for most of 30 years, and you're not listening to me. You have no respect for what I do or the things that I teach. They got the point. He came in the back door, but they saw that they were not honoring him. Indeed, they were dishonoring him. They got the point. Verse 5, and Jesus could there do no mighty work, save or except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. We are continuing in the text where we began last Sunday. The text is verse 6a. And Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. We're looking together at part 2 of amazing unbelief. How sad the sound. Amazing unbelief. How sad the sound. In the previous message, we saw that the verb marveled, the third word in the text, is our English translation of the Greek word thaumazo, which means to be astonished, to wonder or to be amazed. Jesus marveled. He was astonished. He wondered or was amazed at their unbelief. I said that we marvel or are amazed at the juxtaposition of contradictory factors. We wonder. We're astonished at the juxtaposition of contradictory factors, or when two diametrically opposed conditions coexist simultaneously. To use the language of this computer age, we are amazed, we marvel, or we wonder when this does not compute. This does not add up. This is a contradiction in terms. We are also amazed by the sheer immensity of a natural or supernatural phenomenon. I'm amazed when I look at Niagara Falls. I'm amazed at the sheer immensity of a natural or supernatural phenomenon. Then we spent time in both Dr. Luke's inspired account of the life of Christ and here elsewhere in Mark's chronicle, studying other instances where this verb marveled occurs. And so that we ended up with the distinct impression that our Lord was nonplussed. He knew all things. He was omniscient, but their unbelief nonplussed omniscience. Now, isn't that something when omniscience can be astonished? Now, this is not a surprise. Jesus knew it was coming. This is not what the theologians nowadays call open theism. Open theism, where now, some things say the false theologians take God by surprise. This new wave of doctrine came out of Minnesota, particularly Minneapolis. It's called open theism. And the open theists teach that some things that take place take God by surprise. But don't fear. God always has a plan B or a plan C. Be careful of open theism. The Bible teaches that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are omniscient. They know everything in advance. But this unbelief is so egregious that it nonplusses omniscience. Omniscience says, this makes no sense at all. Some of the fellow Nazarenes, according to verse 2, were initially impressed to some degree by our Lord's wisdom and power. However, it didn't last long. Verse 3 informs us that these first impressions soon gave way to hostility and rejection. The Luke 4 account of the same event tells us that the residents of Nazareth reacted so violently to Jesus that they tried to kill him by throwing him off a cliff not far from what today is known as Mount Precipice. Today, the area is still called Mount Precipice after being initially impressed in a slight degree. They reacted in such violent unbelief, they tried to toss him over the cliff. And it may be that they anticipated that his neck would break and then they would finish him off with stones. When people were stoned in biblical times, they were often first shoved off a cliff, hoping it would break the neck. And if that didn't take place, then they would crush the skull with huge boulders or rocks. Now, this reaction to Jesus is called unbelief. I have heard the word unbelief since I was a little boy. And I have to be careful. And perhaps if you've been raised in churches, you also need to be careful about getting used to a word or a term. Unbelief in the Bible is not a term we should get used to. Unbelief in the Bible is a watershed word. Unbelief is the word that makes a difference between heaven and hell. Unbelief in the Bible is the word that makes the difference between salvation and damnation. Don't ever get used to the term unbelief. It's a drastic word. It's a devilish word. We should never treat the word unbelief casually or think of it lightly. Indeed, the entire Bible. I say the entire Bible. From the first verse of Genesis to the last verse of the Revelation, the entire Bible can be summarized as the account of the battle between belief and unbelief. Do you want the summary of the whole Bible? That's it. The Bible is the account of the battle between belief and unbelief. Unbelief began in Satan, Lucifer, in eternity past. Unbelief is the child of self-love and pride. Wherever you find an unbeliever, you have found self-love and pride. It was so in Lucifer in eternity past. It is so today with anyone who hears the gospel and chooses to go on as an unbeliever. Unbelief is the child of self-love and pride. The Hebrews, when rejecting Jesus there at Pilate's judgment hall, said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." That's rejection of unbelief. Came because of their own pride. They couldn't humble themselves to accept that a servant who had time for little children and a servant who touched lepers could be their Messiah. They were too proud to have this home-reared servant, leper healer, harlot forgiver, as their Messiah. They're too proud and too full of self-love to have this carpenter's son as their king. Unbelief refuses to acknowledge that there is one greater than itself. Unbelief is its own God. And because unbelief is its own God, it is threatened by the suggestion that there's one greater than itself. Because unbelief is its own God, unbelief is threatened by the suggestion that there's one greater than itself. Jesus was a threat to the people he grew up with. He was an intimidation to them. The citizens of Nazareth became indignant at the suggestion that one of their own was greater than the rest of them. We're living in such an egalitarian age. In case you haven't heard yet, our Christian school doesn't promote egalitarianism. One of the car makers has a commercial, and a father and his son are walking off the playing field, and the son who played on the team has been given a trophy, and the father looks at how the trophy is engraved, and it says, "Participant." Participant. The father says, "Participant, nothing. Your team won every game." That's egalitarianism. No one can be uncommon. It's also communistic. You level it all. There are no exceptional people. There are no doers. Everybody just participates, and everybody gets a trophy saying he participated, because you wouldn't want to wound the ego of the lazy ones. It's Freudian. It's destroying Western culture. These hometown folk in Nazareth were egalitarian. Oh, he can't be more powerful than we are. I used to go fishing with him. I used to play marbles with pebbles. I used to play marbles with pebbles with him. He can't be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's no greater, no more powerful, no wiser than we are. Their pride was insulted. And in the KJV, it says they were offended at him. Three times in verse 4, Jesus puts his finger, or rather his tongue, on the problem. The problem was they considered him to be just one of their own. But he wasn't just one of their own. He was very God of very God. And it bugged them so much they tried to kill him. The language of unbelief is the language and evidence of sin. I'll repeat that. The language, and we see some of the vocabulary and language of unbelief right here in the context. The language of unbelief is the language and evidence of sin. What Robert G. Lee wrote about sin can also be said about sin's soulmate, unbelief. Unbelief is the soulmate of sin. And so I'll paraphrase R. G. Lee. He said, unbelief is a Goliath of power. Unbelief is a wild Absalom of rebellion. Unbelief is a sullen Macbeth of villainy. Unbelief is a greedy Midas of avarice. Unbelief is an audaciously loathsome Judas of betrayal and treachery. Unbelief is a thieving Sapphira of falsehood. Unbelief is a cruel Ahab of covetousness. Unbelief is a destructive Cleopatra of lust. Unbelief is a bold Belshazzar of irreverence. Unbelief is a bloody Jael of slaughter. Unbelief is a merciless Nero of evil. Unbelief is an intolerably haughty Nebuchadnezzar of pride. Unbelief is a painted Jezebel of murder. Unbelief is an ambitious Athaliah of usurpation. And all these in one. This is unbelief. To read the newspaper or watch television news is to think you're back in the 60s. It's to think you're back at Kent State. The secular universities are becoming seething cauldrons of rebellion. They don't know what they're going to replace it with. They just want it replaced. They excel at protest. They're experts at rebellion. And they create a void and a vacuum. And there's nothing left but social and academic and spiritual chaos. Unbelief is a wicked thing. Unbelief erodes societies and cultures from within. Even as Jesus was attacked by his own from within. So Dr. Lee does not exaggerate. And he concludes by saying, 10,000 homes unbelief has robbed. Think of the home where the husband will not believe in Christ. Think of the home where the husband will not surrender to the kingship of Jesus. Instead, he surrenders to the kingship of a bottle of booze. and his unbelief, his rejection of Christ, which causes him to surrender to a bottle of booze, absolutely destroys the whole. It takes shoes off the little baby's feet. It takes a college education away from the teenagers. Unbelief is a wicked, damnable thing. Unbelief is a destructive thing. Unbelief is eating away at the innards of the United States at this very moment. 10,000 homes unbelief has robbed. 10,000 times, 10,000 family ties. Sweet as honey and the honeycomb, unbelief has broken. Think of the broken homes. Devastated, torn apart because of unbelief. Either one spouse will not trust Christ and come under his authority, or another spouse will not trust Christ to work through the problems. Unbelief destroys towns and homes. Unbelief is an offense to God. Because of unbelief, people go to hell. And after hell, the lake of fire, because of unbelief. Dr. Lee concluded, many nations unbelief has cast upon the tragic ruins of history. Unbelief is more tenacious than the tentacles of the devilfish. Unbelief is a bloodhound of perdition that never loses a trail and doesn't want to let go. Like the wine cup, unbelief first sparkles and glows, but at last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Amazing unbelief. How very sad the sound. Father, mother, to whatever degree you are disbelieving, or to whatever degree you are an unbeliever, you're bringing sadness to your own life and your home. Yes, you are. You may say, well, Pastor, I'm just disbelieving in a little matter. I don't believe that God can help us with this problem. He can help with every other problem, but he can't help with this problem. To whatever degree you are a disbeliever or an unbeliever, you are bringing sadness to your own life, to your home, those you work with, and everyone else in your immediate surroundings. Amazing unbelief. And how sad the consequences. If you've never trusted Christ, the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Step outside of self-love and pride and let go of your imagining that you're powerful enough to save yourself. What folly. What dishonesty. What a lie. If you've never trusted Christ, step out of your self-love and your pride and bow at the foot of an old rugged cross and say, God, be merciful. God, be mercy-seated to me, a sinner. Acknowledge that you cannot save yourself and that a power outside of you alone can save you, even the Lord Jesus, through the atoning power of his shed blood. Oh, trust Jesus as Savior today. Then it may be that you know you're saved. But you're not trusting the Lord in the nitty-gritty. You say, oh, I'm saved. I'm a believer. But what about this, and this, and this, and this, and that, and that, and that, where you do not believe the Lord? What about those things? Don't you understand that whether it's found in the life of someone who's not yet a Christian, or whether it's found in the life of someone who professes to be a Christian, don't you understand that unbelief is deadly? It will destroy your life. It will harm everyone around you. Now, if you're genuinely saved, you will go to heaven. But you may cause a lot of devastation along the way by your unbelief. You may leave the lives of your children littered along the path because of your unbelief. Because you don't trust God for the nitty-gritty of your everyday life, even after you became a Christian.
We trust you have been encouraged or strengthened by the word today. We would love to hear from you. You can email us at graceglory7@juno.com. That's graceglory7@juno.com. We will reply to all those who contact us. And now, until next time, may the good Lord bless and keep you.